Please, won't you open your Bibles again to Lamentations chapter 5. To remind you, it's sandwiched between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both of those quite sizable books in the Old Testament. Lamentations chapter 5. Now, a few questions to start off with. What do people do when they hit rock bottom? What should people do when they hit rock bottom? Where does a world that's hit rock bottom or which is heading that way turn? To the same old snake oils and quack remedies it has turned to for millennia? Education? Better laws? Increasingly refined political and policing systems with more checks and balances? More forthright resolutions, it will never happen again. What about sheer but blind optimism? Well, things will eventually turn out right somehow. How about revolution? To quote Albert Einstein, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. God's word tells a desperate and a damned world very clearly what it should be doing. And here I want you to turn your eyes to Lamentations chapter 5 verses 21 and 22. Now we read the entire chapter earlier. Jerusalem is in ruins. Jerusalem is terrorized. Think of Homs in Syria. Jerusalem has been sinned against, awfully sinned against. But more importantly, Jerusalem is sinful herself. She's not without guilt. Just look at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Then verse 5. At least I thought it was verse 5. Rather, verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. But then look at verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The crown has fallen from our head. In other words, Jerusalem knows she was made for better things. Better things that are now forfeited. The crown is gone. It's not so much stolen, as many no doubt would have argued. No, the crown has been forfeited, rightly and justly forfeited. So Jerusalem cries out. She cries out both at what she suffers at the hands of others and also what she suffers through her own hand. She openly confesses her culpability. There's no blame shifting. It's not just others at fault. Her hands aren't clean. But she's desperate, desperate for resolution of some type. Verses 21 and 22. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Dark, but familiar days. Yes, these words were originally spoken at the back end of an awful judgment. It was historical and it was horrible. 587 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. But these words are words for all time. Why? Well, there are two reasons. The judgment of Jerusalem, as real as the eyes you are watching with and the ears you are listening with, that judgment plays itself out again and again. As sin comes home to roost and societal structures, what have you, collapse, and the enemy sits not just at the gate, but within. That judgment plays itself out again and again. That's the first reason, but there's a second reason. It's also a judgment that anticipates the worst of all judgments. That's the judgment to come, when the world will judge, or rather the Lord, when the Lord will judge the world. I don't see it coming, you say. Neither did Jerusalem, despite warnings. The issue is not that mankind isn't on the road, Lamentations describes. It's simply where we are, where you are on that road. In many places, look across the world, the rotten core is plainly evident. Elsewhere, it's just rough edges that betray a rotten core below. But the signs are there, and they point one way. Humanity is in ruins. Humanity is terrorized. Humanity is sinned against, awfully sinned against, but more importantly, humanity sins. We sin. Yes, we are victims of cruelty, but we are also cruel ourselves in sophisticated and nuanced ways, which with suits and ties and flair. Maybe that seems too strong. Well, we're certainly selfish, proficiently and indifferently so. We're also idolaters, shamelessly and foolishly committed to gods who are no gods at all. The gods of wealth, pleasure, importance, etc. We willfully worship false gods, all the while refusing to give thanks to the only source of life, the ever generous giver of life, God. Like Jerusalem, we've turned our noses up at his loving kindness and patience. Worse, despising his mercy and goodness, we declare war on him. And the troubles that follow shouldn't surprise us. He leaves us to ourselves as he did Jerusalem. And the taste is bitter. Now we can carry on with the snake oils and quack remedies as current fashion dictates, and that fashion goes in cycles. Or we can take our lead from God's word. Verses 21 and 22 again. Renew, or rather restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. 4 points. 4 words. Essential, enough, more, and willing. First, God is essential. What you and I and the world need is God. It's not better self-images or education or anger therapy, as important as those things might be. We need God. Look at the text. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. God is essential. Many want what God alone gives, but without God. Notice, there are no back doors to restoration. Sometime or other, God must be faced and called upon. Now, we could leave things there, but I want you to see exactly what it is that's sought by these survivors in a ruined Jerusalem. It's not just a restoration of personal status and earthly privileges. It's not just a recovery of liberties and freedoms and peace and security, generally speaking. It's restoration of relationship with God. Restore us to yourself, they say. That's God pacified and God center stage. It features the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of peace. But it also involves the total reformation of our values and priorities and our interests. In other words, a 180 degree turn from self-centeredness and idolatry to a single eye and heart for God and God alone. Notice what they go on to say. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. You see, it's about both Him and about us. Yourself and we. Saying and living, God is essential, demands at least two things. I want to hammer these home. It demands restoration of relationship with God in the first place, and secondly, the reorientation of our souls towards God. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Now, saying and living, God is essential, means something else in addition. We don't just need God at the center of our lives. We need God to effect the change. Do you see it? Who does the restoring? The people of Jerusalem don't resolve to restore the broken relationship, although there's quite a bit of resolve in their prayer. They definitely want something, don't they? So there's resolve in their prayer, but they are not resolving themselves to restore the broken relationship. The people of Jerusalem don't commit to a path or program of relationship recovery, although the path to intimacy and enjoyment of God will no doubt involve changes in habit and the mortifying of sinful ways. No, the people of Jerusalem know that restoration is God's work. It might involve them, but they actually have nothing to bring to the table. And so they cry out, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." We don't just need God at the center of our lives. We need God to effect the change. We can't do it. God must. Repentance is a gift from God, just as faith is. Now, does that make you feel vulnerable? I have no problem leaving you powerless in the hand of God. You need to know. You are powerless, else you'll keep on working at self-improvement. You will persist in taking those snake oils and those quack remedies, another self-help book. You will persist in making resolutions, resolutions after resolution, empty resolutions that never change anything. And what will be the evidence that the penny has dropped? That God restores and you cannot restore yourself? Well, to say the obvious, you will pray and you will pray like this. So God is essential. Secondly, God is enough. Notice the logic. It's not just the logic of causation and effect. You know, God restores and we really are restored. There's also a statement here of sufficiency. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. I know it's not necessarily plain, but a number of other translations pick up on this when they say, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, and we will be restored." If I win the lottery, I'm sorted for life. Lord, just give me my health back. I don't need anything more. You following what I'm getting at? The logic's the same, even if the analogies are imperfect. Lotteries, for the most part, are won by others. Restored health carries with it a degree of forgetfulness. We're full of vows before, but delivering on them is quite another thing. It's different with a restored relationship with the living God. Nothing more is actually needed. Perhaps I could put it this way, trying to reword and hopefully not actually alter the meaning of the text. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, and we will indeed be restored. God is essential. God is enough. But wonder of our wonder, of wonders, wonder of wonders, in God's world, that which is enough always leads to more. So thirdly, the God who is enough always gives more. Remember that subscription or that membership you took on for all those promised extras. You're wiser a year later. Well, it's not so with God. You seriously upset your best friend. Life isn't the same. The offense caused and the alienation that results leave you deeply troubled and even sleepless. And an ambient ache from a gnawing conscience haunts you. So with all the courage you can muster, you apologize and all's good again. The blessings of friendship return and lots more in addition. Look at the words again. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. But it all started with restoration, or rather it all starts with restoration. There's an order. Restoration first, renewal second. Restoration is enough. But a restored relationship with the living God always means more. It carries with it many other blessings. Lives full of meaning and purpose and also expectation. Things that Jerusalem has lost through her idolatry. Things that the human race lost in Adam and his sin. The original sin. We know we're made for better things. To glorify God and also enjoy Him forever. Renew our days as of old. As we, as a human race, were originally created. Now before we move to the fourth point and the fourth word, let's summarize matters. This won't take long. If you don't have God, you need God. Indeed, God is all you need. Restoration of relationship with the living and the life-giving God should be the priority of every sin-spoiled and hell-bound sinner. And restoration of relationship with the living and life-giving God is the foundation of many other blessings that fallen but forgiven sinners enjoy. So go to God. Maybe you have doubts as to His willingness to restore and renew. You shouldn't, because fourthly, God is willing. Now it's expressed in a roundabout way in verse 22. I know that. Look again at verse 22. In fact, verse 21, just to get the flow. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Now, verse 22 looks uncertain, doesn't it? Perhaps it even looks resigned. Resigned to rejection, if that's the way things must be. But we mustn't read verse 22 that way. And for two reasons. First of all, the tone of verse 21, which is desperation, yes, but it is desperation with expectation. There's a second reason. And that's the faith expressed previously in Lamentations. And you could turn to chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, very well-known portion of Lamentations, to see the faith that's threaded through Lamentations in its totality. The tone of verse 21 and the faith of the entire five poems that make up Lamentations don't allow a negative reading of verse 22. And the Hebrew experts are almost unanimous on this point. They say the language of verse 22 is rhetorical, not resigned. A couple of analogies here. Three children are visiting grandpa and grandma at the seaside. And the usual is going to happen. They'll head off to the beach after lunch. The eldest asks, "Will you buy us ice creams as you usually do?" And then playfully adds, "Unless, of course, you no longer love us." "We still love you," replies grandma. "You'll get the usual ice cream." Second analogy. In fact, this actually happened. It's not fictitious. The Second World War is over in Europe. Germany has just surrendered. Three American soldiers are in a jeep in an area they shouldn't be. They've been told very clearly not to go there. Suddenly, these three American soldiers are face to face with several thousand German soldiers. And somewhat nervously, audaciously, they ask for and then they accept the surrender of these several thousand Germans, and then they lead them back to the nearest Allied checkpoint, where they are predictably asked, "Where did you find them?" They're about to be found out. What was their cheeky reply? "We could take them back." "Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." "Of course not," is the unstated answer. "Of course not, being the merciful and forgiving God you are." Rhetorical, not resigned. I hope you've got the picture. Let's turn to Jeremiah 14, where we have something of a parallel. Jeremiah 14, verses 19 to 21. So it's just in the previous book, Jeremiah 14, verses 19 to 21. "Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion?" The unstated answer is obvious. "Of course not." But let's continue. "Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you." And notice what follows. "Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us." Of course, God hasn't rejected Israel, or at least Judah and Zion in this instance. It would cut against his character and his being. Ultimately, it's all about him, not us. And would you want it any other way? We're faithless and unfaithful, but God is God and God is the Lord. the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. The Lord doesn't remain exceedingly angry. That's not his nature. Judgment is his strange work, we read in Isaiah 28, verse 21. No one is utterly rejected with this God as God, if they turn and cry out to him. And yes, there's a sticking point. Verse 22 acknowledges that. Sin and God's righteous anger at sin are the sticking point. But it's not the sticking point it could be. What the Old Testament saints looked forward to and believed in and enjoyed before time is a New Testament reality. And what is it? It's God satisfying his justice and allaying his anger at sin and sinners. He pictured that in the Old Testament in the sacrificial and priestly system. And then he delivered on that in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin and the priest for all sinners. Sinners who embrace him and go to God through him. The issue is this, is God is not angry forever. He's proved that in Christ. Christ, the friend of sinners, he proves that God isn't irreversibly consumed by anger. Not for those who cry out to him, restore us. Big and serious sinners can cry out to God in and through Christ, restore us, O Lord. Yes, you are angry and justly so, but your mercy is greater than your anger. Take us back for Christ's sake. Now let's tie things up. Look again at the world. Look at the mirror, candidly, honestly. Things aren't very promising, are they? And in many places across the globe, and before many mirrors, things are downright desperate. Is all hope lost? Is the situation hopeless? Not in a world made by God and for God, a world made for better things. There's always hope this side of the grave. Even in a world that has thumbed its nose at God. And where does that hope lie? God. God himself, God alone. That's where the resolution and the restoration and the renewal lie. You're not convinced. People generally don't turn for help to things that they don't believe in. So I'm going to turn the tables. What is it that you believe in? Is it really worth relying on? Many rely on things they dare not examine. God in Christ more than survives examination and proves the only one worth relying on. So won't you seek him out? Won't you seek him now? God restores and God alone. But oh, what a restoration and oh, how willingly granted.